Well, if you have your sheet from last week, you can ignore it because we're switching to a new sheet. Are they in the back row? Yeah, so snag one on your way in if you didn't already get one. And the reason is, as we were talking, at least for me, I felt like both Jay and I have maybe given a sense of how to approach this book, but I just felt the need to hit that a little harder. So this is kind of, we were going through verse by verse. I want to step back one more time and just kind of say, okay, how do we look at these passages? Because in some ways, it's a challenge to look at Ecclesiastes. I think it's a kind of a delightful challenge. I like so much of what's in there, but it can be depressing. It can be, you know, if you're like me, especially if you really look, you can kind of gloss over and go, oh, well, it just is kind of the futility of life without God and things like that. And there's truth to that. But when you really dig into certain verses, it's a challenge, and we need to know, well, who's it really aimed at? Who's supposed to, is this for believers? Is it for unbelievers? Is it, is it ever wrong because the person who's writing it was, the rest of Scripture would tell us, veering off greatly? Anyway, so I want to go through that a little bit systematically because I don't think those are super easy questions. So you've got on your sheet there the challenges as we sift through Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes gives a view of life that at least seems to, at least partially, disagree with other parts of Scripture. So that's kind of carefully worded, seems to, and at least partially disagree with other parts of Scripture. And I'm just going to give a couple examples. We could spend a really long time proving that. I think if you've looked at Ecclesiastes in some detail, you'll kind of know what we mean. So when you look at, just for example, work, we've already looked at some of this. If you looked at Ecclesiastes 2, starting with verse 17, you see things like that his work was grievous to him. He says, and there's often these definitive, seemingly all-inclusive statements. Everything is futility and striving after wind. So is that true as he looks at his work? Everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored. You go down to verse 20. I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor. Into verse 21, speaking of his labor, this too is vanity and a great evil, for what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? And that's kind of a rhetorical question that seems to be saying not much of anything. You don't get any profit from your labor under the sun. I was driving out of my driveway, one morning last week, and two doors down was another elder, James Menard, was starting his day of work. He was there with his backhoe, and he looked like he was kind of scratching his head trying to figure something out. And I only partly tongue-in-cheek said, James, don't worry, it's all vanity anyway. it didn't look like that encouraged him right away. So, I mean, really, you think of these things practically, how do we look at is, how do we want, like if you're training your kids, say, to have a biblical view of work? You might wrestle a little bit to start with, you know, it's all vanity. You're probably going to hate it. You're going to hate the fruits of it. So, again, I just want us to say, what do we take from Ecclesiastes, because I think there's some really important things to take from it, but there's a lot of times that if we're really thinking through it, we go, yeah, but how do I take those statements by Solomon? So, you know, just to give some other scriptures that would be maybe a little, at least a different perspective on work. Ephesians 6, verse 5, and this is slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So you've got this sense of doing your work heartily, doing it as unto Christ, that you'll be rewarded, at least in tone, really different from what we've been reading in Ecclesiastes. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So looking to other people and what you can do for them as you're working and getting, being productive. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So that's in the context of the resurrection being true. And then finally, Mark 9:41, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So work as little as fill up this cup of water and hand it to you because you're following Christ. He says that's not going to be without a reward. And we could go on and on. I don't want to belabor this, but I just, you know, just maybe reminding us of the obvious that at least the tone of Ecclesiastes is pretty different from what we see in a lot of other things. So that's work. I'll be even shorter with the next couple. So wisdom. You've got Ecclesiastes 2:15. I said to myself, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why have I been extremely wise? I said to myself, this too is vanity. Now again, there's other things that are a little more positive about wisdom, but there's certainly these strong negatives, where Proverbs 8:11, which also attributed to Solomon at maybe an earlier time in his life, but he says, wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Pretty different. Last one we'll mention, pleasure. Ecclesiastes 8:15. I commended pleasure, for there is, and here's another one of these just really strong statements. Like, you think about, would you sit your son down and say, there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. This will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Now, trust me, this is not a attack the Bible, but this is, let's be serious about the Bible. And what do we do with that? I mean, would you sit your son down and say, so son, I just want you to know there's nothing good for you to do under the sun. And again, under the sun. So there are ways, this is true, but it's how is it true? There's nothing better for you to do than to eat and drink and be merry. I can't imagine taking Dan and Ben and just saying, this is what I want you to learn today, son, without a whole lot of other explanation. So the question, what seems unsettling about this? Maybe it's a,
seems hopeless.
Yeah, it almost seems hopeless. Okay. Anything else?
Self-centered.
Yeah.
Seeking your own pleasure.
Yeah. Certainly seems extreme. I mean, nothing else. And again, context matters. All those things matters. But that's what I want to talk about today. Feel like it demands some kind of context to shape it and limit it and give it a specific application. So you might ask, who does that apply to? Is that something maybe we should say that to an unbeliever? Is it a believer also? Who does this apply to? You might even ask, and we're going to try to answer these things, so don't feel like we've got to have an instant answer. I do want to kind of work through it carefully. The question, should we trust it? Should we even trust that statement, knowing that it seems to be the conclusion of a sinful experiment that Solomon is working out? So, you know, is it possible it's like Job's counselors, where in the end they were actually off? It's at least worth considering, but I mean, we'll consider it a little more. Or you think of Adam and Eve, where Satan says, God knows that in the day you eat from this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In a sense, you could argue that Solomon did something similar. He took a wrong way to try to get knowledge and understanding. He did these experiments. So maybe we should just look at that and go, well, that's just Solomon, and he did these wrong things, so maybe his conclusions are wrong. I'm going to give you one last one, and right now we're just asking questions, so we'll try to work through some answers. But so, like, later on we're going to hit Ecclesiastes 7:16, where it says, and again, picture yourself pulling your daughter aside and saying, here's today's scripture: do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So, you know, again, seriously, sitting down with your daughter, and she's so, don't be excessively wicked. How wicked can I be? And where is the excessive line? Where can I do this? These are not, that's a reason I think a lot of pastors that we admire, step into this carefully and lightly. And some have chosen not to teach on it, but I do think it's still been put in Scripture for our benefit. So I do think there's a lot of benefit from it. We just want to work through it kind of carefully. So he's like this, Solomon, with many of these things, with created things, life in general. There just seems to be this sort of different turn on things than we see in a lot of the rest of Scripture. So that's one of the big challenges of Ecclesiastes. And then on your sheet there, B, Solomon's experiments, as we've noted already, to gain wisdom involved blatant sin. And I think we know that, but let me, so Deuteronomy 17:15, God says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And then he says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. And verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes 2:7 says, I bought male and female slaves, I had homeborn slaves, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So he really went right against the commands of God for a king, and did these things, again, supposedly to learn wisdom, but did it in a very blatantly disobedient manner. So again, you think about what to do with that. And one thing to at least start us thinking through that, I've got on there, separating descriptive and prescriptive statements is important, because You know, for example, what I just read in Ecclesiastes, those things that he did in multiplying wives and all of that, I think clearly that's descriptive. That's what he did. That's not something that any believer should say, I think I'll do that experiment. I'll just do all these things that bring me pleasure and I won't withhold anything from myself that I can get my hands on. You know, clearly that's descriptive and sinful. But then the question becomes, what about the conclusions he draws from that? Should we question that because he went about it in this sinful way? He drew some conclusions from it. Should we trust the conclusions? And again, we'll work through that. But I think that question is at least something to think about and ask. Because then his conclusion, like from what we just read, you go down to verse 11, it says, thus I considered all my activities, so all these things we just listed, which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So again, he comes to a conclusion. Should we trust his conclusion? How do we apply it? And so on. All right, so then down to the last, and there's probably more, but at least the three challenges listed. The third one is Ecclesiastes may seem excessively pessimistic if applied to the believer. So, I mean, there's just, I read some people who said they don't find it pessimistic. I don't understand that. It's hard. I mean, it's a great weariness. It's an evil. It's vanity. It's to me, it's pretty hard to say. I mean, I do think when you work through it, there is huge hope. But it certainly on the surface is very pessimistic. Even when he's talking about creation, like if you look at Ecclesiastes 1:5, it says, that's where he says, the sun rises and the sun sets, hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns, and the rivers, they don't fill the sea. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. So that's kind of the conclusion that he comes to, even as he looks at creation. It's just, And I was thinking of that this morning as I saw the sun come up over the mountains. I thought it was spectacular, and thank the Lord for it. And other places in Scripture, Psalm 19:1, David says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 8:1, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? So, and we could read a whole lot more. This just rejoicing and thankfulness over God's spectacular creation, the fact that we actually have eyes and ears and senses to be able to enjoy it, is spectacular. But the bent that Ecclesiastes takes is to look at it and say, there's nothing new under the sun, it's wearisome. And that may in its own way be true, but it's a very different approach than most of the rest of Scripture. So you've got, you know, at least three challenges. It seems really pessimistic. It's based on a sinful experiment, and it seems just to most of the conclusions and attitudes kind of disagree with a lot of the rest of Scripture. And I think it's safe to say I kept thinking that both in my own attitude and an attitude I'd want to pass on to my children. It doesn't really epitomize where I would want them to land in the main. So we do want to look at, so what do we get from it? All right, so, and that's number two there. How should we view Solomon's conclusions? Why it matters is maybe kind of obvious, but Ecclesiastes describes and seems to prescribe attitudes toward almost every major facet of our lives, with potentially massive applications. So, you know, again, it gives these attitudes that Solomon has and that God has allowed him to put into Scripture. So they're not just some random thinking that we don't know about. These are things that God decided to put into Scripture. And again, should we, how much of those attitudes should we have toward work, toward pleasure, toward wisdom, toward life in general? Number two, they're written by the wisest man who ever lived, except for Jesus, toward the end of his life, and are therefore tremendously weighty. Like those things about wisdom, I read you one from Proverbs that says it's better than any of the jewels. You should get it, get understanding. Proverbs says that over and over. Here in Ecclesiastes, he seems pretty cynical about it. You know, it's better than ignorance, but you know, you're just going to die anyway. So in the end, it's vain. Sometimes we would say, well, you know, that was when he was young and idealistic. And if we were just talking about human opinions, and he grew wiser as he got older, so now he's this older guy who really realizes the vanity of wisdom. So normally you would take somebody who's supposed to be the wisest man ever other than Jesus, and here he is at toward the end of his life, the final conclusions. Like a lot of times we put a lot of weight on, well, what did somebody say as they were dying? You know, you take that as kind of almost the final word on their life. And this is somewhat that way with Solomon. So, you know, again, we would put weight on it. And then third, they can be dark and discouraging. So again, they matter because if that's really what we're supposed to take away in the end, unfiltered, undiluted, it's pretty strong, dark stuff. All right, so I'd like then to kind of begin to think through, so how do we take these writings? There might be more. I lumped them into five different ways you could explain or understand this. Obviously, one of the five is the way I think is the most biblical. That will be the case we'll make, so we'll kind of walk through this. So, possible ways of viewing Solomon's conclusions in Ecclesiastes. So, and this is one that I hope none of us land on, but just in the greater world, just know there are plenty of people who would try to make this argument that as not being the inerrant, inspired Word of God. There are certainly liberal theologians and certainly unbelievers who would just say, well, it's just the writings of a man anyway. What's the big deal? He was probably very, you know, they would just take it very mannish in the way they look at it, that he's just gotten old and cynical and he's kind of disillusioned with everything in life. And so this is just a writing that tells that. So that would be one way to understand, well, it doesn't fit these other parts of Scripture because these are all just the writings of men. So just know that there are lots of folks, even that would call themselves Christians, and God only knows, but certainly they have left any strong, solid view of Scripture. So that would be one. So second, you know, getting toward more things we might consider a little stronger. Number two, containing error, since his conclusions were drawn from the sinful experiments of a man who Scripture tells us was going after other gods in his later years. So again, just something to think about. Scripture does definitely say he was, these experiments were sinful. He was disobeying God's commands for the king. And scriptures in the Chronicles and Kings tell us clearly that he was, his heart was led away by his many wives, and he went after other gods, and it lists several specific ones. So Scripture does tell us that. So one thought that some people have is that because of that, it contains errors. Let's at least look at that a little bit. So I had started to say that Solomon was in two minds. You know, of course, the follow-up question is always, how does that get reflected in Scripture, if at all? So 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods, and then he lists those. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So then this idea of kind of being in two minds, 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people, this is a well-known passage, and said, "How long will you go limping along between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. So this idea of being in two minds, it's really in Scripture quite a bit, where kind of limping along on two different opinions. You could say even Peter, when he was sinking, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter got out of the boat, trusted Jesus, but then he saw all these other things and it became in two minds, conflicted. James 1:8 speaks of the one who doubts as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So I think we could certainly say Solomon, in his actual being, was at best conflicted, and was, if anything, moving from following God toward following these other gods. So, but then, and again, I'm going to keep sort of hitting it, and then we're going to come back to it. In a few minutes, we'll talk about how do we think that would show up in what he's allowed to put into Scripture. Because, of course, everybody who wrote Scripture was a sinner at some level. We just know Solomon was a pretty full-throated sinner going after other things. So let's hold that for a second. So a third idea would be that all these more negative, pessimistic things only apply to unbelievers. So that when it says under the sun, it's very specifically talking about those who have left God out of the equation, and they're just unbelievers. Anybody want to argue for or against that at all?
I have some good news.
Good.
When you reach the age 76, this will become a little bit clearer. I look around, there's so many young people, but I'm probably the oldest one in here. But after 76 years, these things will start becoming real to you, mm-hmm. what he's talking about, mm-hmm. because you live them. And you just hear about them, but when you live them and go through a lot of the trials that life's going to present to you, I think about it. Mm-hmm. Solomon, and how his mind goes from one to the other. Mm-hmm. But in the end, he's bringing it about where you're going to become satisfied and realize that it's not about stuff. It's about knowing him and learning about him every day. I guarantee you it'll become clearer at 76. Dolly can vouch for that. I just wanted to
careful, Bruce. Good. Okay. Good stuff. Yeah.
So sorry.
No.
I was actually curious as to, like, because I have the MacArthur study.
I don't think that's fair, but go ahead.
I was just curious on, like, getting different perspectives on him. But he brought up that, and I'm just kind of summarizing it in my own way, but, like, that because Solomon squandered God's blessings with his, or for his own personal pleasure rather than God's glory, he's warning, like, the young people in his kingdom, or the younger generations to come, about the tragic error of living by human wisdom instead of God's wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's good. That's good.
I want to comment on this gentleman.
Yeah.
I really agree with what he says, that, you know, you start out, what's meaning, what's important in life? What's your meaning in life? What is mm-hmm. the meaning of life? And maybe you think it is success and a family and all these other things. But then you come to the conclusion that in the light of eternity, it's eternity that matters.
And mm-hmm.
he comes to that same conclusion. So I'm not sure that, this is an awful hard book to read if you take it verse by verse, but if you read the mm-hmm. whole thing, mm-hmm. then it makes sense.
Okay, yeah. Although I think the verses still have to make sense too.
Well, they make sense.
Yeah.
You see yeah. why he's writing them.
Yeah.
In other words, when he set out to put pen to paper, papyrus or whatever, why? What was he trying to accomplish? I think it was, what's the meaning of life?
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that's the only conclusion that you could come to.
Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, so, and again, everybody has to sift this for themselves, but I think that there's a lot in that. I think that mostly is a lot of the big picture. But it's still very strong. I would say it's still very strong passages that are very, come across as very negative on work and so on. And yeah, ultimately it's going to be gone, but New Testament especially, and even some of the other Old Testament, still put a lot behind that work is worthwhile, for example. Wisdom is something that we should get. Why did the whole book of Proverbs get put together if it really is just vanity?
I don't think he says it's vanity so much as it's not the most important. If that's your goal in life, that is vanity. But if it's not your goal in life, to worship God,
yeah,
then it's profitable.
Yeah, you might be able to pull that out, but it's not, I don't, yeah, well, anyway, we'll go through bit by bit. I would say that's how you've taken it, and that may be the way to take it, but I don't think the verses just spell that out. Like, I don't think they say, if you're just living for wisdom, that might be one way to say that's how I think it applies. But I think it'd be hard to, unless you've got a verse that would word it that way, I think that's kind of how we take it, because that makes sense. But anyway, other thoughts? Yeah?
Yeah, I was wondering if what you think about maybe that the Lord's intention is to look at it more covenantally. Like, here mm-hmm. is a man who in the Old Testament was given all wisdom, but pursued God through what he knew was the law. And his flesh came in, and like Israel, very much like Israel,
yeah.
and went to idols and fleshly things, and comes up with nothing
yeah.
other than what faith God had given him, and the ultimate purpose is to be taught.
Right.
So it's kind of a symbolic of Israel, as opposed to just an individual, because we can all relate. But we're given the Holy Spirit. He did not have that. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have Christ in the new covenant in the same way we have been given it.
Mm.
So, I don't know.
Yeah, maybe. I think it does. it does seem to talk about a more universal mankind in his relationship with God. So I probably would take it as more kind of applying to all mankind. So let me step us through further, because it's a little hard for me to sort of stop and then go real big with here's what I would think. But let me keep working through this a little bit and have you all think with me if you would. So we were on only applying to unbelievers under the sun. So I think my thought with that, or what we would need to at least take into account. So God is mentioned, I guess it's 36 times in Ecclesiastes. So it's not like he doesn't have reference to God. Just to read a couple passages, Ecclesiastes 5:2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Or verse 7, finally, in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. So, and there's a lot more, but clearly it's not to say this is all toward unbelievers. Wouldn't really be, I think, taking the text very seriously. It clearly is talking in reference to God and how we serve God. So I don't think it'd be okay to just say, well, this book only applies to unbelievers. Number 4, and this one I could have almost left off. It just is something that some said, applying to nominal or just professing believers who are in two minds like Solomon. So some have said, well, that might be the same as number 3. They may be unbelievers, but they are in a system that at least speaks about God. So that's why God gets mentioned a lot. But really, we're still talking about unbelievers. I think that feels a little artificial to me, like we're trying to find a way to push it aside as only referring to unbelievers, but still bringing God into it. I think number 5, to me, has the most foundation, and that's that it applies to believers and unbelievers alike, but experienced in profoundly different ways, yet always colored by the author God chose. So God obviously chose for Solomon to be the author, even though he had rampant sin in his life. So, they're colored by the author, but not introducing error. And I'm going to read, I put that on there for you. Just because it's convenient, I'm not going to stop and go through the whole scriptures and all that would be the foundation for what we would believe about the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. But it's summarized pretty well in this pretty well-known statement of biblical inerrancy. So Article 8 says, we affirm that God in his work of inspiration utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom he had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that he chose, overrode their personalities. So this is the idea that God has put down exactly what he wanted, so that ultimately the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, which is the only way that we could say it's inerrant, it's infallible. But as it says there, he does it, that doesn't override the personalities of the authors. So, you know, literary, even very good Orthodox Bible scholars will recognize a certain personality in the writing of, say, Paul or John. And they'll go, oh, well, these are the words John likes to use, and this is the way he... So we can't say exactly how did God do that, but one of the things that's been helpful to me is a description of where if you had a light shining down through a stained glass window, that would be like God's inspiration coming through, allowing no error in it at all, but it's colored by the personality that God works through. And so different books of the Bible have a certain personality to them based on their author. So it introduces a personality that God chooses, but it doesn't introduce error. And so that's where when we say it's colored by the author but not introducing error, and the not introducing error, that second article, we affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. So that, I think, would be an orthodox, solid way of looking at this, is that it's certainly colored by who Solomon was, just like if John had written, it'd be colored by his personality, but God has chosen to work through him in that way, and it still has exactly the words that he would want given. But Solomon was a pretty dark, by this time, personality. I think that God chose that, and we're going to go into why would he have chosen this guy who's maybe in a pretty dark place, and will put things in ways that could be dark or pessimistic. But I think that would be a more biblical way to look at it, is that that's how God worked. It had the words he wanted, but it went through a man who had a certain... was in a certain place in life, and it's colored by that. Thoughts, questions on that part? Okay. So, so then B on there, experienced by unbelievers. So this is kind of making this distinction of how would an unbeliever or a believer, and again, as Jay said, not necessarily atheists, but not true followers of God. Experienced by unbelievers, including those who might be nominal or professing believers. So those who might say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, but in reality they're not following the true God. That it's experienced by them in all its undiluted darkness, emptiness, and futility, yet still containing notes of common grace. So, in just a minute, we're going to turn over to Romans 8, because I do think it gives a lot of light on this. So when it applies to an unbeliever, all those dark, pessimistic, empty, vanity-type passages really are that. That if that really is all you're living for, it really is all that darkness. It's not just, oh yeah, he just kind of writes that way. And I think it's supposed to be that dark for one who has walked away from God and is simply seeing it literally under the sun, no eternity in mind. That's the experience. The common grace part is it still mentions, you know, even an unbeliever, and we've talked about this, can have an okay marriage, maybe even in certain ways a pretty good marriage. They could enjoy a steak like you could. They could enjoy, you know, whatever it is you want to talk about enjoying. You know, it would be foolish for us to say an unbeliever can't enjoy anything in any way. That's not the case. So there's common grace, but this idea that what they have is as close to heaven as they're ever going to get. This is as good as it gets, and yet in the end, it's vain and empty. So the believer experiences this, those sort of statements in their full, dark, undiluted way. So C, experienced by believers, but redeemed, used to clear our vision, stir our hope, and remind us. And let's go ahead and, if you would, turn to Romans 8. Because I do think this is a very helpful comment in many ways on it, starting with verse 18. So that first part is, broken, wretched, and empty as life in this world is, it is not. And that's, again, even whatever level of that we experience in our life as believers, it is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in the next life. So verse 18 is where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. So, again, a well-known verse, but that idea that one of the things that a believer can see is, and again, the other thing where we'd be kidding ourselves is to say that as believers, we don't experience any brokenness in this world. We don't notice any vanity. We don't, you know, that's just all been swept away. That's just not the case either. And this passage makes that really clear, and that's why I want to take a couple minutes on it, in case we had a doubt on that, that somehow as believers, all this stuff that's put very negatively and strongly in Ecclesiastes, somehow that doesn't apply to us at all, because it still does, but it is redeemed, and that makes all the difference. So one is that it's not even worthy to be compared of what will be in the next life. Second is that God himself subjected the creation to futility in hope. So this futility didn't just happen. It's something that God actually did. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. And that word for futility is actually very strong. It's the idea of empty of all good, empty of all moral rightness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. So, again, that idea that this isn't something that happens somehow outside of God's sphere of influence, but that God specifically, intentionally subjected the creation to this futility. And again, that's at the fall when that happened. But it was in hope. And we're going to see in a few minutes why would that be hopeful. But this idea that God himself did this. This wasn't God was off somewhere and Satan did it. God did it in hope. Number three, for the believer, the sufferings and pains are labor pains, not death pains. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. I'm at a great disadvantage on this. I have never had labor pains. But as part of our training, we delivered about 40 or 50 babies. I guess received them. The women really delivered them. But and so saw a lot of women. And then, of course, with my wife through actually five, because the last two came together and they were a C-section, so that was a little different. But labor pains are clearly, to watch them, obviously painful. And usually there's quite a transformation for a little while where a woman is going into those full labor pains. and wrestling through them, struggling through them. And then it is always amazing when that child is delivered, like this instant transformation of delight and tears and laughter. And it's pretty spectacular. I didn't choose to go into that part of medicine, but it was tempting at times. But it's still obviously incredibly painful, even though they know something good is coming. But that is very different from where I've had people who had something. I think for whatever reason, the one that came to my mind was I had a man who had a rupturing aortic aneurysm, and he died from it. And he had, this was in the hospital back in my training days, he was in horrific pain, and that was not going to lead to a baby. That was ended up, they couldn't get a surgeon fast enough, and so it led to his death. But it just strikes me. I mean, these kind of images that Scripture gives us are powerful. So it's basically saying you're not going to be spared the pain. You're not going to be spared the emptiness and the difficulty and the futility that you're going to see around you. And as Bruce said, and any of us, I think any age that you are in here to a level, you've seen life can be brutal. You can read about, see, sometimes experience things that are horrific, even as believers. So it isn't that you're not going to have any of that, but it's what it's leading to, that it's labor pains. It's going towards something spectacular. He's talked about the revelation of God's children being delivered from the bondage of corruption. So it isn't that God just sweeps away, no vanity for you, no emptiness for you, no struggle, no suffering. It's, none of that's going to be the case. You're going to be in the midst of it, and I've made creation to be like this because of aiming it towards hope. But these are labor pains, which are very different from death pains. So I think that's just a powerful image that's given in that passage. And then number four, even believers groan in this creation, eagerly awaiting the consummation of our adoption. So verse 23 of Romans 8, not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, and then it goes on. So again, in case we still had any doubt, we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves. So the idea is that Ecclesiastes, as this Romans 8 says, all those darker things that are described are in full strength for someone who is not following Christ. They're redeemed, and we'll look a little more at how they're redeemed, but powerfully redeemed, so that those same pains are experienced but are heading toward a very different thing. So what are the ramifications of understanding and applying Ecclesiastes? Some of what we just looked at, what are the ramifications of that? Well, one thing I would hope is that there'd be a genuine compassion for unbelievers. I've mentioned it once before, at least, and I think probably some of you have read it, but it was a powerful thing that Spurgeon gave in one of his sermons, and I don't know if it was a true story. My recollection is it was, but at any rate, it was a man who had come to Christ, and he was married to a woman. And when he hadn't come to Christ and was very much just a drinker and someone who had no interest at all in God, but his wife was extremely godly and treated him very well in spite of who he was. And at one point, it was about 2 a.m, and he's at a bar, and he says to the guys he's drinking with, "My wife is the sweetest woman in the world. And in fact, she's so sweet, if we went home right now and I woke her up, she'd make and told her we wanted something to eat, she'd make something to eat for us. So he comes home with his buddy. They said, we'll take you up on it. Let's see if she will. They go home. I don't know how many people would do this, but she got up and made them a meal. And the next morning, when he was a little more sober, he at least remembered what had happened, and he did feel kind of badly. He said, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Why do you even do that? Why do you put up with that? And she said exactly what I said a minute ago, which is, because you don't know Christ, this life is as good as it's ever going to get. And I want it to be as good as I can make it for you, because it's not going to get better. And through that, he came to Christ. So I do think there should be a genuine compassion for unbelievers, as much as, you know, certain ones probably bother you, bother me, you know, or you, we can let them become something that just irritates us. I think remembering the place they're in, and a book like Ecclesiastes lays that out in spades. It should give us a genuine compassion for unbelievers. All right, the second one is that it helps us to understand our broken, fallen world and the devastating impact of sin. When we look around, if as believers, we just wonder, how can this world be quite this broken? I do think it gives just a sense that the fall and all that did was far greater than we can even imagine. And some of the brokenness that God built into the world and subjecting it to futility, there's a song you have probably heard, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, and it takes it all the way, even past the brokenness of the world, to what it cost to deal with that. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So that takes it all the way to Christ, and on the way to that, the futility of this world just speaks of just the impact, the wretchedness of sin, and what that has done in this world. See on there is it builds our anticipation for eternity with our God in a place where there is no sin, no sorrow, certainly no vanity. Revelations 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And however you want to look at that, I do think, you know, that Romans 8 talked about being released into freedom and so on. I have never been incarcerated, so I don't know what that part's like. But I do think if even on lesser things, when you're constrained, when you're, even think of things as trivial as camping trips where you haven't washed in a week, you've been in this little difficult place and you get home, how much you appreciate things that you were just taking for granted. Well, you know, go about 10,000 fold and think about what this world is like and all the struggle and seeing the effects of sin on it, and then being in the presence of God and seeing all of that old and broken world falling away and being in His presence. And last one, I think we'll hit, invites us to see and thank God for how He redeems but doesn't fully remove the vanity of life for believers, at least the under the sun part of it. One more song to read to you, and we've sung this several times, Is He Worthy? Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? And then it goes into, is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? And then it goes into that He is worthy to open the scroll. So I think, and I want to go next time into a few specific verses and see how does this, because again, I do think we want to still get as much as we can, not only out of the whole book, but out of the specifics within the book, and how you can sift them and ask the right questions as you look at them. But I do think it's a book to be hugely thankful for. It's hugely impactful to me and to many, in the sense that it does give such a powerful and hard view of life without Christ. And then also, but just gives sort of an understanding of we're still in a broken world even as believers, and we still experience that, and we still groan, but that should give us that expectancy of when that all goes away and everything is made new. All right, any last comments or questions? Okay, let me pray. Father, again, we are thankful for the good God that You are. We are thankful for the good promises that You give us. Father, we do confess that it is a very broken world, and we are still broken people in many ways. We thank You that You build us up, that You forgive us, that You strengthen us. We thank You for the hope of being before Your face and before Your presence more completely, more fully, in a place where there all these things that are dark and painful are gone. Father, help us to hold on to those things, and help us to take hold of the new mercies You give us every day. And Lord, I do pray that we would have a deeper compassion for those who are lost. Lord, that we would have a sense of where they are going, and in a greater sense of compassion and seeking their good and seeking to turn them to Christ. Father, we thank You for all of this and for the work that You do in our hearts through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.